Great. Well, good morning again. It's great to be with you all. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, your day, as we come together as your people, together around your word. God, you are our shield and our defender, as we just sang. And as we reflect on that this morning, I pray that you would just give us eyes to see and hearts to be changed into the image of your Son, Jesus. I ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, my seventh grade Texas history teacher was also my seventh grade football coach that I've talked to you about before. And I've talked to you about his coaching style. His teaching style was a little bit different, but he was no doubt sovereign over the classroom as he was sovereign over the football field. As our teacher, he was convinced that many of us as seventh graders didn't know how to read. And so he would have us read paragraphs out loud out of our textbook going up and down the rows as he followed along sitting at his desk drinking iced tea and yelling out memorable sayings about the subject matter that are still in my mind today. One thing about Coach's classroom is that there was always a paddle visible, either sticking out of his back pocket or laying on the desk. They all had names, and he rotated them. Thunder, Lightning, Baby Bopper, the list goes on, all instruments of justice. There was never any funny business or rebellion during Texas history class. People could goof off if they wanted to in other classes, but you dared not do so in Coach's class. See, he was legendary for inflicting justice upon the poor souls who dared cross the line. And the rest of us who had an ounce of wisdom didn't dare push him. The sound of tape-bound wooden paddles crashing upon the backsides of wayward seventh graders will forever be etched upon my memory. After punishing those who would cross the line, he would allow the dignity of signing his paddle as a badge of honor. And so these tape-bound paddles were filled with Sharpie signatures. As I reflect upon it, I always felt safe around Coach. He was a tough man, but yet I felt so secure around him. Nobody was going to give me a hard time or harm me in any way as long as he was around. Actually, nobody was messing with anybody. His 30-year legendary reputation filled the halls of Crockett Middle School and gave the righteous confidence in his protection. And we trusted him without hesitation. See, there's something about justice that leads to comfort and security. Knowing that someone with power and authority and a moral compass is in charge. As you could tell from the psalm that Roy read this morning, Psalm 9, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there again. This is a psalm of thanksgiving, as you can tell from the beginning, but it is unique in the reason that David is thankful. See, David is expressing thankfulness for the just and righteous judgment of God. That may not be something you think of very often to thank God for. Being just is one of the attributes of God that has a glaring backside to it, if you will. It doesn't make you feel all warm and fuzzy, necessarily, when you think about it. See, for the righteous, those who have the righteousness of Christ, we praise God for his provision of Christ to receive the wrath for what we have done, are doing, and will do. See, the sinless, righteous one was judged for us. See, those who embrace this good news by faith have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. The word we have for that is justification, or to declare righteous. We often think about the justice and righteousness of God being two separate things. They actually come from the same word in both Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament, which is fascinating. But see, the terrifying thing about the justice of God is for those who experience his wrath as a result of his justice. That's what makes this psalm so weighty, in the fact that in verse 1, David is giving thanks to the Lord with all his heart and telling of God's wonders, being glad and exulting in God, singing his praise, verse 2. And this, in the context, is because of the justice of God. I know this is weighty stuff, but hang with me. This is so rich, especially in light of Jesus. It's wonderful. Here's the point, or the argument, I'm trying to make from Psalm 9. Here is my point, that God has proved himself to be faithful in executing judgment against the wicked in the past. Therefore, we as believers can praise him today for his protection, and we can trust him for deliverance in the future. Again, God has proved himself faithful in executing judgment against the wicked in the past. Therefore, we as believers can praise him today for his protection and trust him for deliverance in the future. See, this faithful God, whose loving kindness reaches to the heavens and whose faithfulness extends to the skies, as we saw last week, this God is to be praised. Our God is to be praised in the form of thankfulness and exaltation for the wonders that he has done. He is a protector, sustainer, and deliverer for his own. As you know from the story of David, this showed up in a big way in David's life. David was a very victorious military commander. He was a warrior, and he was successful because God's hand was upon him in battle. From slaying Goliath with a slingshot to defeating the Philistines or the Amalekites, David was a man of war, and God blessed David mightily through his military campaigns and blessed the nation of Israel through David. And in verses 3 to 6, David reflects upon this. He says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish, notice, before you." It's amazing that Israel's most heralded king and successful military commander is not taking the credit for his achievements on the battlefield, but directing the glory back to the God of Israel. "They perish before you." Implication, not me. See, the nations that were against Israel were wicked, and God maintained Israel's just cause as God sits on the throne and as he judges righteously. See, Israel's covenant relationship to God endeared them to him, and he gave them the revelation of what it meant to live a life of righteousness. Paul will say many years later in Romans that the Jews had the very oracles of God. See, God maintains the just cause of his people, as David says, because it is in congruence with his character and his cause. See, God blesses those whose values align with his heart. And David's cause is the cause of his God. And David is blessed richly. He goes on to describe God as being on his throne as sovereign king and judging according to his character. See, the nations described right there in 5 and 6 have been rebuked by God, and the wicked are destroyed. Their names have been blotted out as opposed to the praise given to the O Most High in verse 2. The very memory of them is no more, into verse 6, in that they are extinct. See, this language of blotting out is used in the Old Testament specifically of the Amalekites as a group of people, and also in other places of the wicked in general. These people, the Amalekites, believed to be the descendants of Esau. And after the Exodus, the people of Israel are making their way to the Promised Land. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites attack them out of nowhere and for seemingly no reason. If you'll remember, this is the story where Moses has to have his arms held up by Aaron and Hur while Joshua fights the Amalekites in the valley below. And Joshua led a successful defense and overwhelmed the Amalekites. And in Exodus 17:14, Moses writes, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.' And it was so. Saul fought them, David fought them, and the descendants of Simeon wiped them out forever. God was faithful to his word. As we saw last week, he is a protector for his people, and he is faithful to the promises that he makes to them. This particular enemy of Israel came to a just end, just as he said that they would. See, David took refuge in and acted upon the promises of God in this regard. Now notice in verse 7, there's a bit of a contrast. See, as opposed to the blotting out of the names of the wicked and the memory of Israel's enemies perishing, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, he abides forever. He's not going anywhere. His throne is established for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness and will execute judgment for his peoples with equity, the text says. 7 and 8. Now, this judgment with equity, this is really a beautiful thing. This concept came up recently in our very own country during the confirmation hearings for the now Associate Supreme Court Justice, Neil Gorsuch. Some of you may have watched the highlights from some of that. But Justice Gorsuch had to endure several days of questioning from senators trying to get a grasp on how he would rule on various cases or various topics. Time after time, he answered those questions with the simple response that if he spoke to that, he could jeopardize cases currently being litigated or future cases that may come to the courts. See, his point was that everybody wants an equitable judge. Everyone wants a judge who is unbiased when it comes to the merits of the case. I guess, unless it's your case. And then you might prefer a judge biased in your direction. But see, as much as he wants to, actually only God can execute judgment with true equity. See, only he is able to truly do so. There was a gentleman named Dennis Lee Curtis who was arrested in South Dakota in 1992 for stealing. And as the policemen searched him after the arrest, they found a piece of paper in his pocket where he had written down eight points of a code of conduct that he had for himself. Listen as I read these 8 points. Number one, I will not kill anybody unless I have to. Number two, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Number three, I will only rob at night. Number four, I will not wear a mask. Number five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Number six, if I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by a vehicle, I will not put the lives of the innocent in jeopardy. Number seven, I'll only rob 7 months out of the year. And lastly, number eight, like a true Robin Hood, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. See, Curtis had a sense of morality, but it was flawed. See, when this thief stood before the court, he was not judged based on the standards he had set for himself, but by the higher laws of the state. See, likewise, when people stand before God, we will not be judged based on our own personal code of morality that we have written for ourselves, but rather we will be judged by God's perfect law based upon his perfect character. He will judge the world in righteousness and will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. What's so wonderful is not only is God a just judge, but he is for the oppressed. Verse 9, he is a stronghold for them in times of trouble. See, to be oppressed is to be overpowered by someone or something bigger than you that exerts its will upon you. See, oppression is the result of not having a stronghold. But not so for those who know the name of God, as the text says, those who are intimately acquainted with him. Verse 10, those who trust in him. You know, the really cool thing about my 7th grade history teacher and football coach was that one of his good friends happened to be one of my mom's really good friends. It was a classic case of not what you know, but who you know. And I'm pretty sure me being the center on the football team had nothing to do with my football skills, but because he happened to recognize my name that was written on my football helmet the first day of practice. That, and I happened to be one of the heavier guys. But for whatever reason, Coach took an interest in me and had my back in the classroom and on the football field. And it was a great place to be. And see, when it comes to God, he is a refuge to the afflicted because he will judge the wicked. See, a good and equitable judge is a refuge for an innocent victim. See, a judge is one's ultimate and only hope, really, at getting justice when wronged, because they have the power and authority to demand repayment, to inflict punishment, and to right the wrong in the most equitable way. Now, here's what is so rich about this concept, especially in light of Jesus. What's so amazing about Christianity is that we praise the justice of God. We praise the justice of God as those who have escaped it by the sheer grace of God. That is amazing. Think about that. We praise the justice of God as those who have escaped it by the sheer grace of God. See, in a normal situation, the innocent victim is the one who praises the, quote, system for justice being served. The guilty does not sing the praises for justice being served because it is served against them. As Paul says in Romans 3, 23 and 24, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, guilty, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, we as believers, the guilty, praise God for our justification. God's declaring us to be righteous based upon the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. Paul will go on to say that God is both the just, but God is both just and the justifier for those who have faith in Christ. See, God is just because he satisfied his just wrath against sin and rebellion. He is the justifier in that it was because of his power and plan that it took place. And all of that born out of love for us. That is incredible. That is amazing. See, those who know the Lord and who place their trust in him find security in him that is found nowhere else. He does not forsake those who seek him, David says. All of us would be crushed apart from him and now find him to be a tower of strength and comfort as those who are now in him. So what does this mean for you? Well, God has not forgotten you, no matter what it is that you may be going through. Maybe you catch a lot of heat for what you believe. Maybe you catch a lot of heat for trying to live a life that's pleasing to God and honoring to him from extended family, friends, acquaintances. Whatever the circumstances are that maybe have you down and out, God has not forgotten you. He's proved that in the past. He will prove it in the future, and he can be trusted right now in the present. See, David will go on to praise the Lord who dwells in Zion. His deeds are to be proclaimed and declared among the peoples, verse 11. See, David offers praise to God, notice, on each side of his proclamation of the justice of God. Verse 2, verse 11. For those who find security and who find their hope and refuge in him. See, praise to God is due for both his justice and his security for the oppressed. And in verse 12, his remembrance of them in acting on their behalf. Nothing escapes his knowledge. The sovereign judge has not forgotten the cry of the afflicted. He's described as one who requires blood or avenges blood, meaning that he will demand repayment for bloodthirsty oppressors. In this, the context of war. He has shown that with the Amalekites and other nations who dared rise up against his beloved Israel. See, it's in the character of God to call to account and demand satisfaction for crimes against his people, because he is a protector, sustainer, and caregiver to his own. As you can tell from our discussion of this, this psalm would have a very special resonance, if you will, for our brothers in Christ who live in hostile countries toward Christianity. We may not have experienced the level of persecution and oppression that they have. Therefore, this may not soothe our souls in a way it might to others around the world who are going through such things, who live under real and violent oppression as a result of their faith in Christ. There's a man today, we'll just call him M, who is a pastor in Somalia, a real, living, breathing human being today, who has to move to a new rent house each month because threats made against his life because he's a Christian pastor. This gentleman was on the fast track to becoming a Muslim imam when a missionary gave him a Bible and challenged him to read it. And the grace shown by Jesus in the Gospels grabbed him. And he gave his life to Christ. He trusted in Jesus. He's been arrested more than 6 times, lost his job because his employer thought he was too risky to employ because he was such a hated man. See, the past and future judgment of God would bring immense security and comfort to a man like this, a man who's hated and experiencing what he is experiencing by his own countrymen. But it can also be comforting to us, American Christians, right here today. See, we may not be currently opposed militarily or oppressed, or risk imprisonment and beatings because of our faith in Christ. But many times, we may feel oppressed for different reasons. Maybe our own doing, the result of our own sin, maybe, or our life circumstances. But see, we too can take comfort in and declare among the peoples, as David says, of our God who has judged sin upon the cross through his Son, the just and the justifier for all who have faith in him. See, when life throws you curveballs, or you make your own curveball as a result of your own decisions, God is a refuge in times of trouble. He does not reject those who seek him. See, we see in the rest of this Psalm 13 and following that God, the judge of the whole world, will again judge the wicked and fulfill the hopes and prayers of the oppressed. We see in 13 and 14, the faithful pray that God would respond to their affliction right now in the present. David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death." This was true physically for in David's case in the context of war and battle. It's also true of us in a spiritual sense today. We were knocking on the proverbial gates of spiritual death, apart from God being both the just and justifier for those who have faith in Jesus. Notice David's reason for his plea of graciousness is so that he may tell others about it. An evangelistic effort of sorts. See, David wants to proclaim from the gates of Jerusalem of the provision and protection and care of the Almighty God of Israel the care that he has towards his people and the justice that he enacts upon their enemies. See, David has confidence in the future judgment of God as well, the future and final judgment of the wicked. He says, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, the net in which they hid. Their own foot has been caught." 15. See, these weapons of the pit and net were used by the wicked and have been used to trap themselves. This is a classic example of irony that we see in Scripture, especially in the book of Esther. It's on full display, where the evil, scheming Haman hangs on the gallows that he built for the innocent Mordecai. See, on a corporate level, David is saying this is true of the wicked in general. In the story of Esther, this shows the providence of God and how he is always at work for his people. And that's exactly David's point as well. See, only God could destroy the wicked with their own devices. The wicked ultimately destroy themselves by trying to destroy others. This is divine justice on full display. There was another Supreme Court justice who lived a long time ago in the late 1800s. His name was Horace Gray. And when he was a justice in a lower court, there was a case before him where the guy got off on a technicality. Everybody knew it. And so before he left, Gray was a bit frustrated. And so he told the gentleman, he said, "I know that you're guilty, and you know it. And he said, I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." That's pretty good. See, the revelation of God described in the first stanza of 16 is the basis for his judgment. He alone is the standard of righteousness, and all are judged according to that standard. Those who seek him find refuge in him. Those who do not are judged. This place of final judgment for the wicked is Sheol in verse 17, reserved for all who forget God. The Sheol is the Old Testament equivalent for the term Hades in the New, the afterlife dwelling of the unrighteous. But notice the difference in the words, where the Lord remembers the afflicted, but those who forget God and act accordingly are judged. And in verse 18, the needy will not always be forgotten. See, they are forgotten here on earth by many, but not by God. The needy, afflicted, oppressed, in this psalm are those who know the name of the Lord and who put their trust in him. They have hope that will not perish. They are remembered by God as opposed to the rest of the world who forgets him. I don't know about you, but sometimes following Jesus can feel a bit like that on earth. Surrounded, trapped, under attack. But our God is a righteous judge. And church, he does not sit idly by. We can take comfort in his justice as those who have taken refuge in the one judged for us, Jesus himself. See, the Lord stands up for his own, for those who are his. And this is exactly how David ends this psalm. A plea for God to get up and enact justice on those who act like gods and who have forgotten that they are but men. We too are but men and women. Those who used to act like God did not exist, those who had forgotten him, to use David's word. Our only hope is in the just and justifying God who sent Jesus for us on our behalf, to endure what should have been directed right at us, and who conquered death through the resurrection. His resurrection gives us hope for our own as well. See, on a very small, minuscule level, the comfort and security I felt as a seventh grader in Texas history class is like the comfort we have in our just God. Coach was legendary for his acts of justice, ruled his classroom with zero tolerance for funny business or rebellion. Our God is legendary, as Scripture gives account after account of his acts of justice on behalf of his people as their protector, sustainer, and caregiver. He too has zero tolerance for rebellion. And yet he offered the Son, Jesus, as a refuge for all who believe in him. It's interesting that the justice of God is not something we normally think of as bringing comfort, but it does. It's not something we usually think of as helping us to feel safe and secure, but it does. See, we actually rejoice in the justice of God displayed on the innocent Son of God, because without it, we would have no hope at all. And see, now, thousands of years later, we too are able to rejoice along with David in the past protection of God and his promises for future deliverance. We can trust him during times of danger and vulnerability, and we too can have confidence in him as the Most High God, righteous judge, and eternal king. The Son of the Most High God is coming back for those who are his, and to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace, for he alone will be glorified. We, as believers today, can praise God for every evidence of his care and deliverance, and pray for his continued presence and deliverance from what oppresses and entangles us here on earth. Let's pray. God, your justice is not something we normally think of as bringing security, but it does. God, your justice is in congruence with your character. God, you are always good. God, your ways are deep, but they are rich. And God, we as followers of Jesus are especially thankful for your display of justice in putting the wrath upon the Son that should have been directed at us, that we deserved, that he didn't. And God, we are thankful for the free gift of salvation that is available to us because of that act. And God, we do, thousands of years later, rejoice with David in your past protection against the wicked, and we look forward to the future and final day of judgment, where then we may spend eternity with you, our God and eternal King. God, it is in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.